2 weeks ago, I had the privilege with Candace Copeland, Claire, my wife, and Craig Downs to take about 40 students to Glorietta for camp. And we got to see the Lord do many amazing things. There are many stories that we could tell. We saw three kids surrender their lives to Jesus. We saw students say no to addictions and walk away from addictions. There were a lot of things that happened that we could talk about. But out of all the stories that I could tell, there is one story that forever bonded Craig and I in a way that men can only dream of being bonded. If you look at the map, this is a map of camp. Those bottom two twin red buildings are the cabins that we were staying at, the bottom left side. And then I'm going to just give you a layout of what's going on. So as I describe this story, you can see what's happening. The bottom two to the left were the cabins we were staying in. That orange box to the left of the lake is the dining hall. And then you have the lake, and that red, big red building to the right of the lake is the worship center. Okay? And so our kids had already gone up to the worship center, and Claire and I, Craig and I love you, Craig. Craig and I were at the cabin, and we were closing the door to the cabin, getting ready to join our kids at the worship center. And as we closed the door, we heard a loud commotion. There were kids from another church that were screaming something. And it took me a while to figure out what it was that they were shouting. It wasn't until a Glorietta staffer looked at me and said, "Don't let those kids near the bear," that I realized that they were yelling, "Bear! Bear!" And once I'm still trying to process that there is a bear right outside of our cabin. And so I look at the Glorietta staffer and I tell him, "Those aren't my kids, they're not my problem." And he looks at me and wonders who hired me. And so about the time I come to my senses and realize that there is a bear by a bunch of kids right outside of our cabin, the bear has already run down to the dining hall where there are many more kids. And what is the one thing that you never do when you see a bear? Run to it, right? That's common sense. Common sense survival skills right there. You never run to a bear. And so kids were running every sorts of direction, but they were also running to the bear. And they were yelling, "Bear." And it wasn't until this point that Craig and I saw this bear, and it was nothing but a cute little cub. And I'm like, why are these kids freaking out over a little cub? And so the bear, they chased the bear around the top of the lake, and Craig and I are walking around the bottom of the lake to the worship center. And we get about halfway to the worship center, and I stopped in my tracks, and I said, "Craig, there is the bear." And I'm talking, it was from me to Mr. Ricky. And I said, "Craig, there's the bear." And about that time, Craig looks at the bear, I'm looking at the bear looks at us, and we realize that's no cub, that's a 450-pound monster. And by the time we realize how big it is chasing us. And so we are running through camp from this bear, and as we're running, Craig stops and turns around and squares up to this bear. And I'm like, "Craig, what are you doing?" And then I stop and I watch it because Craig's between me and the bear, so I'm safe. And this bear is inching closer and closer to Craig, and it gets to Craig and he punches it. No, I'm just kidding. And as it inches closer to Craig, it just stops and cuts and beelines into the woods, never to be seen again. But the reason that that Glorieta staffer told us not to go near that bear is because he saw how big of a monster that bear was, and he saw and he knew that if that bear got a hold of us or those kids who were not my concern, it would have destroyed them. Okay, and so what Peter's doing, wow, sharp adjustment here, but what Peter is doing in chapter 2 is he is writing to believers of the church regarding false prophets and false teachers and saying, hey, if you follow the teachings of these false teachers, if you follow what these false prophets are saying, they will utterly destroy you. Okay, and so in chapter 1, Peter's writing to believers to remind them of the gospel and to tell the power of the gospel to transform their lives. And then he gave the foundation of the gospel, as we talked about last week. The foundation comes through witnesses and apostolic witnesses and through Old Testament prophecy. And then in chapter 2, he is very direct to believers. He speaks to the certainty of false teachers coming. They will certainly come. He speaks to the certainty of the condemnation of false teachers. He gives assurance of salvation to the righteous. And he gives a direct description of false teachers. And Peter closes with clear consequences of following false teachers. And so read with me. We're going to back up a little bit back into chapter 1, starting in verse 19, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 2. It's a lot of reading, but bear with me, and we will get through it, okay? Starting in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many who will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, and he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, they will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice steady souls, unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand the truth of the gospel? And would you speak the truth of the gospel through me this morning? And would you direct our attention to the authority of your holy word? In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2 is very similar to the book of Jude that we walked through with Josh earlier in the summer, and it speaks to the great dangers of false teachers. And I know we just read this whole chapter, and you're thinking, wow, that's heavy. That's a lot. Why would Josh leave and let the youth pastor come and pick up where he left off and just wallow in our sadness? But the reality is, 2 Peter was written shortly after the book of Jude. And so if Jude needs to address this with believers, and 2 Peter needs to address this with believers, just like what Josh was saying 2 weeks ago, we need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through chapter 2, and we're going to remind ourselves the truth of the gospel and the dangers of following false teaching. We're prone to forget, and we need that reminder. So direct your attention to the first word of chapter 2. It starts off with the word but, and that but is contrasting the last verse in chapter 1. As Peter wrote about prophecy in chapter 1, he said, "No prophecy from Scripture comes from someone's interpretation. And no prophecy from Scripture comes from has ever been produced by the will of man. Rather, as we know, Scripture is Holy Spirit inspired." It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. All revelation about God comes from God and through His Word. And the prophets of the Old Testament and of the apostolic period were speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God gave the prophets the words to speak. God gave the apostles the words to speak. God gave the prophets and the authority, the apostles, the authority to speak on His behalf to His people. But false prophets brought themselves up by their own authority among the people of Israel. Despite the people of Israel being aware of the prophets who were sent by God, they still heard and they still followed these false prophets. It got so bad that in the Old Testament, as Micaiah was reading, God lamented over His people. They had turned away. He had lamented over them. And Peter wrote to tell believers of the continued certainty, even in that day and today, of false prophets, of false teachers. So not only did false teachers rise up during the Old Testament times, they rose up during the time of 2 Peter, and they're still rising up today. Okay, and so Peter spoke to the certainty of false teachers. And in verses 1-3, Peter says that false teachers would certainly appear in these three ways. First, they would secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, when I say they'll secretly bring in destructive heresies, that does not mean that their teachings will be a secret. The teaching in itself will be as public as possible. They want as many people as possible to hear what they have to say. The teaching itself will not be a secret, but the destructive nature, the deceptive nature of the teaching will be secretive. No false teacher would ever announce, "Come, follow me, a false teacher, and I'll lead you astray from the Lord." How's that sound? No false teacher would do that. That wouldn't benefit their self-righteous platform. They destroy themselves and their hearers by telling lies about Jesus and lies about his work through us and in us. And in some false teachers, it may not seem like a lie. Some false teachers may legitimately believe what they're teaching is true. However, just because it's their truth does not make it the truth. Their truth is subjective to themselves. The truth is objective to the Word of God. And so just because they believe this thing to be true does not make it true. Which is why John writes in 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, beloved children, my dear children, you are from God and have overcome these false prophets. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We're called to test the spirits and see. Even if they believe their truth to be true, if it's not true according to the Word of God, it's false. It's a false teaching. And so 1 John tells us how we can distinguish true teaching from false teaching. And then 2 Peter says that after secretly bringing in destructive heresies, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And the word for sensuality here refers to sexual immorality. And we see scandalous acts of leaders and the downfall of pastors that we adore. And we think, how could this ever happen? And we're shocked. And we see people following their sensuality in progressive Christianity, with denominations ordaining LGBT ministers. And as we read about in 1 John, the worldly culture fights for those ministers. They're from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them and fights for them. And because of them, Peter says, the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth will be skewed. It will be twisted and turned and molded, outright forsaken to fit the agenda of false teachers. And we see it play out. Maybe the context that's taken out of passage most often among false teachers is the God is love passage, immediately following 1 John 4, 1-6. 1 John 4, 1 through 6 says to test the spirits and see whether they're false or they're of God. And then it says God is love. And these false teachers have clung to this passage of God is love. And what we have is love. So why can't you just accept that? You're just being a hypocrite or a bigot. But the truth of that passage hinges upon verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. False teachers give you permission to continue to live in your sinfulness without repentance. That's not love. Love is calling people to repentance in Jesus Christ. Love is pointing people to Jesus who died as a propitiation, a payment for our sins. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. They follow their sensuality. They blaspheme the truth. And false teachers will exploit you in greed. We see this play out through a variety of ways in the prosperity gospel. Those late night infomercials. Hey, you eating Cheetos on the couch. I know that you've been watching us and God is calling you to tithe. They're right. He is calling us to tithe. For every $1,000 you give, we promise that God will bless you tenfold. That's not tithing. That's personal investment on a good day. And it's gambling on a bad day. Okay? That's not tithing. That's doing it for selfish ambitions. And these false prosperity teachers will take full advantage of that. They'll say, yeah, send us your money. If you're naive enough to listen to us, we'll take it. They'll tell you that God's whole point of work in your life is to make you rich and perfectly healthy. Tell that to the missionaries overseas that are pulling together money to stay where they are, and their lives are in danger because of the sake of the gospel. Tell that to the man in the hospital dying of cancer, and he's glorifying God through his suffering. He's sharing the gospel with his doctors and his nurses and singing hymns with his family. The purpose of God in our lives is not to make us rich and healthy. It's to offer his Son to save us from our sinfulness. And I think it's easy for us to get frustrated with the amount of people who follow this teaching. For some of us, it's so clear. It's like, this is so out of lines with what the Bible says. Why would anybody follow this? And it's easy for us to get frustrated. But that's exactly what Peter says will happen in verse 2. Many will follow them in their certain coming with destructive heresies, sensuality, and greed. And because they blaspheme the truth and lead others astray, there will be certain condemnation of false teachers. And as we get frustrated and wonder how they can get away with this, or how people could fall into that trap, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. God decreed their condemnation long before you and I were ever born, long before you and I ever worried about it. From the beginning of time, they've been condemned. And we'll read more about that at the end of chapter 2, and Josh will as he starts chapter 3. But Peter, in verses 4 through 10, goes through this kind of long rant of sorts. Verses 4 through 10 in the Greek are actually one long run-on sentence. And it's structured in this way, that if this, and if this, and if this, then that. Okay, and so Peter compares these false prophets, these false teachers, to Old Testament passages. He uses the flood to demonstrate God's judgment. And non-canonical Jewish text, non-canonical meaning they were deemed not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but still useful for maybe history or tradition. These Jewish texts tell of fallen angels that had married human wives and procreated with them and were sexually immoral and they were unrighteous. And that is why God sent the flood in judgment. Peter wrote in, God brought sulfur down on Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment because they were ungodly and God condemned them to extinction. Extinction is exactly what we perceive it to be, total destruction. The implication that nothing is in its customary place or position. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah were once booming metropolises, great trade centers, and there's nothing left of them now. Peter wrote in verses 15 and 16 that false teachers have followed the way of Balaam, accepting a donkey to curse Israel, replacing greed with obedience. And the donkey spoke and had more fear and reverence for the Lord than God's prophet did. A wild donkey had more fear and reverence for the Lord than God's prophet. And so Peter is saying, if God would condemn the angels who are immoral, and if God would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, who were immoral, and if God would condemn his wayward prophet, then surely God knows how to rescue the righteous. And then Peter describes these false prophets in verses 10 through 20. These false prophets, they've indulged in the lust of defiling passion, and they despise authority. They've given themselves over to what they please, and they've rejected the authority of the Word of God. They tell themselves they can do what they want, and tell themselves that the Word of God is meaningless. They tell themselves lies, and they don't hear the truth for themselves. And then Peter tells it like it really is, and basically calls these false teachers carnal. Verse 10b, they're bold and willful, not even trembling when they blaspheme God. Now, 1 Timothy tells us what to look for in overseers. He tells us they're humble. They're not arrogant. They're self-controlled. They're gentle. That's the exact opposite of how Peter is describing these false teachers. Verse 12, he says they're irrational animals. They act in subhuman fashion. They're completely unable to relate to God. Continuing in verse 12, they're creatures of instinct. Instead of being directed by the Holy Spirit, they follow their impulses, just like irrational animals. In verse 12, they're born to be caught and destroyed. And even though it seems right now, in this time, like they're getting off scot-free without consequences, they'll be caught and destroyed like God, by God, like a hunter with irrational animals. Still in verse 12, they blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant. Even though false teachers claim to be experts on what they're teaching, they're speaking foolishness and have no clue what they're talking about. Verse 14 says that even though they claim to be experts on what they're teaching, they do that because they have eyes for adultery. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, and they have forsaken the right way, just as Balaam, the wayward prophet, did. You're thinking, sheesh, Peter, that's heavy. Well, he's not done. Verse 17, he's still going. He's still adding up. Verse 17, their waterless springs and mists are driven by a storm. And that word for springs is imagery that Isaiah uses when God promises salvation to his people through the prophets. And so the prophets would preach and they would be springs of life to the Old Testament people, to the Jewish people. And these false teachers are waterless springs where nothing they say gives life or points to Jesus. And that word for mist means darkness, and the word for storm is the same word used in Job when the Lord appeared to him in the midst of a whirlwind. These false teachers have no rootedness in the gospel, and they're blown to and fro by every false doctrine that tickles their ears. And because of that, Peter says that at the end of verse 17, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them. These false teachers are savages who want nothing more than to make money, live in the flesh, and bring you with them. Peter's strong warning should catch our attention. Then Peter gives the clear consequences of following false teachers. Verse 21 through 22, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Progressive Christianity has come up with their own take of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is extraordinarily valuable to the Christian faith. Josh is teaching a Sunday school class on the Apostles' Creed because it's important that we know that. And in the early church followers, early church people who wanted to be a part of the church and be baptized into the church would recite the Apostles' Creed, and they would include the part that says, I reject Satan and all of his works. And to change or alter the Apostles' Creed is to make a new one altogether. It's to directly and blatantly disassociate with one of the fundamental elements of the Christian faith. To change or alter the creed is to say my truth is better than the truth of the gospel. To change or alter this creed is to reject Scripture in its entirety and reject biblical authority. And progressive Christianity has done that boldly and willfully. And their version of the Apostles' Creed is called the Sparkle Creed. And this is just one example of one church in the progressive Christian movement. And I'm going to read it to you. It makes me very uncomfortable. It may be sensitive to younger ears. These are not my words. These are words of false teachers. I believe in the non-binary God, whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads. I believe in the rainbow spirit who shatters our image of one white light and refracts it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity. I believe in the church of everyday saints, as numerous, creative, and resilient as patches on the ace quilt, whose feet are grounded in mud, and whose eyes gaze at the stars in wonder. I believe in the calling to each of us that love is love is love. So, beloved, let us love. I believe, glorious God, help my unbelief. Amen. And so this proverb that Peter was referring to way back when he wrote it is now part of progressive Christianity's creed. Pay attention to the reference of the saints in the progressive church whose feet are grounded in the mud. And the quote, love is love is love, so beloved, let us love. Taking 1 John out of context. They've stated themselves that they've become Peter's references to sows, who after washing themselves, returns to wallow in the mire, in the mud. They've washed themselves because they believe that their way is the way to righteousness. they perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've encouraged their followers to be content in their sinfulness. And just like the fallen angels, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, just like Balaam, condemnation of the wicked is certain. All hope is not lost, though. Remember, God rescues the righteous. I hope you noticed as I was talking a lot about the destructions of the angels and the cities and Balaam, I didn't say much about Noah and Lot, but they're in there. They were flawed themselves. Noah loved wine. I mean, really loved it. He embarrassed himself in front of his sons. Lot knew that Sodom was corrupt when he moved there. He gave his daughters to the people of the city. He allowed his daughters to marry ungodly men. He had no spiritual influence to those around him. I could go on. They were both messed up guys, very flawed individuals. But Abraham in the Old Testament, and here Peter, called them righteous. And God rescued them because of their righteousness. Paul writes in Romans, though, that no one is righteous. Not one. No one seeks God. So how does that reconcile itself? How are these messed up dudes called blameless and righteous in the eyes of God? Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness. By faith, they were declared righteous. And destruction is coming to all who are against Christ, whether we consider ourselves wicked or not. Destruction is coming to those who are not in Christ, unless we are declared righteous through the lens of the gospel. See, we're broken. We give in to the desires of our flesh. We're greedy. We pursue material possession, status, careers, addictions. Without Christ, we're no different than those accursed children that Peter was talking about. We're sinful, and our sin needs to be atoned for. And so God sent his son Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, and he lived a perfect life. He was without blemish, without spots, without stain. He lived a perfect life without sin. And he approached the cross and went up on the cross for our sin. Three days later, he rose from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin. And he's gone before us to prepare a place in heaven. And we eagerly await his promised return to call us home to glory. God rescues the righteous. And so, if we are disturbed by some of the things that we heard this morning, that should spur us to go and make disciples and share the truth of the gospel with those around us. We can't sit on the truth of the gospel and do nothing with it. We have to share that with those around us because false teachers are coming at us from every direction. We have to be able to share the truth of the gospel with those we encounter. That we are sinners, we are broken, and we have a wonderful, perfect Savior. That when we place our faith in him, we're declared righteous through the eyes of Christ.